I'd like to add my welcome to Will's, to particularly 1374 Squadron, our training corps, and any other guests or visitors we have here today. Welcome, it's good to have you with us. Please would you open your Bibles, I want everyone please to reach for a Bible in front of you. If anyone hasn't got a Bible in front of them, please raise a hand and somebody will bring you one. Very important that you see that what we're doing is actually from the Bible, certainly not from my head, and it's page 1007. So turn please to page 1007 and you'll find yourself at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And at the same time, in the Lionstone link, the little news bulletin you were given as you came in, you'll find one of these note sheets. Please have that in front of you as well, and that will give you a framework of where we're going as we look at God's living word to hear what God has to say to us today through the truth that comes to us in his word, the Bible. But we can only understand if God should enable us to do so, so let's pray together. So as you sit there, please join your heart with mine as I pray for us all. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is a word of truth, it is a word of life, and it is a word that you have given to be understood. Please would you help us not just to understand it, but to receive it and to live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from verse 16 of Matthew 28 to the end of the chapter. This is called the Great Commission. It's Jesus' last recorded instructions in Matthew's Gospel to his disciples. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, that's 11 because of course Judas Iscariot was the 12th. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're looking in our preaching series at the topic of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And of course, when somebody is called into discipleship, when somebody is challenged to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what actually happens is this. They think they're being called to be a nerd, to be somebody who essentially is inadequate, who perhaps needs a psychological sort of crutch to support themselves. Somebody who is going to be called into a situation where they'll be going against the stream of the world. And in a sense, that is true, for to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to go against the stream of the world. It is to be different. And the question I want to address this morning is, what is in it for those who make that choice? What advantage is there of choosing a path that is not a path, by the way, for the faint-hearted? It's not a path for a wuss to travel. You need courage to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the question is, what is the advantage in that path? Why should that be a good thing to do? And the answer is, there is the greatest advantage in existence to choosing that path. And if you want to know how to gain and keep the greatest thing in existence, then please listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you this morning from God's word. For that is the message of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, if you look at the talk notes I've given you, you can see we're in the Making Disciple Makers series. This is number 6. And you can see I've also typed out 4 words from verse 19 of the passage I've just read to you. And those 4 words are "in the name of." It's fairly innocuous 4 words. Quite pious. Fairly sort of spiritual sounding, but not very clear what they mean. in the name of. This is just after Jesus has commanded his disciples to baptize people. He says, baptizing them, and we saw last week that meant bringing people to a point of public confession, because that's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a believer, not to be a secret disciple who takes cover every time there's an opportunity for witness, but rather to be somebody who is willing to stand publicly for Jesus Christ. Now that's really what baptizing is all about, the public commitment of the disciple. But now Jesus goes on by saying, in the name of. My friends, this is not a baptistic formula. That's not what this is. It's much, much bigger than that. And these four words are absolutely key to what the benefit is of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is, as I've already said, the most valuable thing in existence. Now, what does it mean, in the name of? Well, the word name is a singular word. It's the name, but you'll see it's the name of three persons. Just look down in your Bibles, please, where it says in verse 19, in the name of, and then here come three persons. These are the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is a shared name of people who apparently have different names. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? We've got to understand what name means. Now when you use names in our culture, we use them as labels. So if I'm in a room and I hear somebody shout out, Charles, I'll turn my head because that's my label. What I will understand from that is that somebody wants to get my attention. I don't understand them to be telling me something about myself. Now, I know that our names do mean something, and I dare say Charles means something. I don't know what it means. Maybe you do. Don't bother telling me, because I'm really not interested in what my name means. It's just the label I'm known by. But in the Bible, names mean something, and they are meant to describe those to whom they're attached. So what does the name Jesus mean? Somebody tell me. The Lord saves. Thank you, Alan. That's saying something about Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. And when you use his name, that's what you are saying about him. It's not just a label. It didn't happen just to be called Jesus. He is the Savior of the world, whom God has sent. And so when we talk about the name, we are talking about the description of the person, what they stand for. And this evidently is talking about what the Godhead stands for, what the Trinity stands for. There can be no stronger idea than the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying here is this is what they stand for. This is the nature of the three persons of the Trinity. And it is the nature as known, because that's what a name is. A name is what is made known to someone else so that you realize who they are and what they stand for. So there's this very rich idea in the idea of a name. It's firstly what the person is in their essential nature, but it's secondly how that nature is known to other people. It's those two ideas. And when we talk about the nature of God, we are talking about the eternal God who had no beginning and who will have no end. The God who, as Charlotte so well explained in our children's slot, made the entire universe out of nothing. By the way, I hope there's no scientist here who thinks that science explains the origin of the universe, because it doesn't. The mass energy of the universe apparently came from nothing, something which cannot be explained by anyone on our planet. That is the opening sentence to the Guinness Book of Knowledge. It's not a Christian book, just saying what the truth is. Science does not explain origins. And so when we consider the name of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are considering something enormous. We are considering his total nature as the eternal, transcendent God but also in all the beauty of his moral perfections, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his grace. All these things about God that makes God, as the author of all things, great. How he is known. That's what Jesus is saying here when he says, in the name of. But now you have to fasten your seatbelts, because what comes next is really extraordinary. I hope you have very good eyesight, because I want you to look at a footnote in your Bible. Just look with me, please, at verse 19 again, and you see baptizing them in the name of the Father, and you'll see against in a little 2. Now look to footnote 2. And it says, or into. That's not strictly true. It is into. The Greek word that is used there is the word not for in, it's a different word. It is the word for into. And it takes a different case. It's just that the translators can't believe the awesome scope of what Jesus is actually saying, that they've changed it to in. But what it's really saying is into the name of. Now, this is the most extraordinary idea in the entire Bible. And the Bible is filled with this amazing truth. And it is this. That when disciples make a public confession of who they are, when they commit truly to following Jesus Christ, they enter into the supreme glory and manifest perfections of God. All that he stands for, his splendor, his majesty. They enter into that. Indeed, it would be right to say that they take possession of it. They take possession of God's supreme glory as it is displayed. Now, is that not an extraordinary statement? No wonder the translators of our Bible couldn't believe it. But that's what it's saying. So what we are getting here, in the words of Jesus, is the start of discipleship, which he talks about baptizing, being baptized. That is to say, entering into a public confession of who you stand for. And then he goes immediately into the end state, which is a possession of the very glory of God himself, God the Trinity. A sharing possession of that glory. So Jesus says, this is where you start, and by the way, this is where it's going to. So I need to teach you some things this morning about the glory of God, so you can see this extraordinary statement is true, and it is the statement that is explained right through the Bible from the beginning. I've got a few cross-references. I've kept them down to an absolute minimum, but I do want you to look them up with me, please. Firstly, would you please turn to page 736 in your Bibles? Page 736. And it's Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, written about 800 years before Christ. It's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And I want to look at verses 9 to 11 in the middle of that chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 to 11. And here we get a look into what drives God, what motivates God, what is God's greatest passion. I hope you're interested. Look at verse 9. Here is God speaking through the prophet. For my name's sake, notice the use of the word name, he's talking about his glory as it is known to others. For my name's sake, I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise, i.e., the recognition of my glory, says God. I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Verse 11, for my own sake, says God, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name, my displayed glory, as it is known, for how should my name be profaned? My glory, says God, I will not give to another. God is jealous, my friends, for his glory. He will not see it pass to another person. I wonder how you feel about that. Because you see, what the Bible is telling us is that God's greatest passion is God's glory. I remember hearing a story a long time ago of a young naval officer. He was posted to visit the Admiral. He had to have a short interview with the Admiral, and he was in the ADC's office outside, and he said to the ADC before going in, is there anything I should know before I speak to the Admiral? And the ADC rather dryly just said, well, don't get between him and a mirror, meaning that the Admiral was rather a vain man. It was a disloyal thing for him to say, but the young officer didn't really understand what he said. And as he went in, the Admiral said to him, this young officer, now, have you been told anything? And he said, yes, sir, I've been told not to get between you and the mirror. Which the ADC blushed beetroot red. But you see, how do we feel about people like that? If you worked with somebody, and I said, well, what's your boss like at work? And you said, well, their passion is their glory. I would think, well, I don't think I ever want to meet the person you work with at church. There's something rather horrible about that idea. And yet that's what we're told God is. His passion is his glory. Now, how can that be? Well, please follow this argument closely, because it's the foundation of everything. God is the best thing in existence, and his perfections are the best perfections in existence. Nothing beats God, nothing is better than God, and God values what is best. How would we expect him to do anything else? If God valued anything above himself, he would be an idolater. He would be foolish. He would be valuing as the best thing what is actually not the best thing. But God is not an idolater. He alone is God, and he values what is best above all else, which is himself and his perfections as they are now. And if God didn't do that, the whole moral fabric of our universe would become unraveled. God goes after his glory as his priority because he is God, because he goes after the best thing. Now, is this an ego trip that closes us out? By the way, the whole Bible says this. If you ever say the Lord's Prayer, what is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's top of the list, because it's top of God's list. He wants his name to be hallowed, to be revered, to be glorified. And the whole Bible has this message. I've only given you one reference because we've only time for that, but I could give you hundreds that make that very point. And so you see something very important about the name of God. The name of God, the revealed glory of God, is, if it's at the center of all God's purposes, it is therefore the reason for everything. Did you realize that? If somebody asks you, why was the universe made? Now you've got the answer. You can say, to display the glory of God. That's why the universe was made. Turn with me, please, to page 547. Page 547. Familiar verse to some of you, but let's have a look at it. It's Psalm 19. Page 547. Psalm 19, verse 1. It's talking about the creation. Look what it says. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. That's why the universe was made. To declare the glory of God. That's the reason. God goes public with his glory. So God decided that his glory, his name, is so great that he wants it known, and so he made the universe. as the place in which it would be known. So when we look at the vastness and the beauty of the universe, its infinite properties, what we are looking at is something that reflects the nature of God. But we don't actually meet God, do we? I can say something that would embarrass my wife, but I'm glad to see she's not actually here. I think she's in the creche. So let me tell you that my wife, Felicity, cooks the best crème brûlées in existence. There is absolutely no doubt about that. If you were at Focus last Wednesday, you would maybe have enjoyed one of those crème brûlées. And when I eat a crème brûlée that Felicity has cooked, there is something of Felicity in that crème brûlée. There is something of her care, her knowledge, her experience, her attention to detail. It is there. But if I wanted you to meet Felicity, I wouldn't take you to a crème brûlée. Say, meet my wife. You would discover something about my wife if you ate the crème brûlée, but you wouldn't know her personally. We can't know God from the universe. It's a ridiculous idea. Because God made the universe, he is necessarily outside the universe. That's what it means when we say God is supernatural. He is distinct from and apart from nature. He made nature. So he cannot be in it. It would be like expecting a sound engineer to be inside the sound system. The sound engineer made the sound system, so he's apart from it. So the reason that God made the universe, follow this closely, is so that within the universe, he could be known. And his glory could truly be displayed. In the one who entered our universe, who was God, whose birth we will remember at Christmas time, Jesus Christ. That is why the universe was made, my friends. So that God could reveal himself to a people he created in the person of Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, is why Jesus Christ went to the cross. In case you think salvation is all about you, let me tell you you're wrong. Salvation is all about God in the first instance. Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and that, by the way, was the reason for which the universe was made. The universe was made so that Jesus could die on a cross in that universe. And the reason he did that was so that the awesome perfection of God supremely could be displayed. In the one who is the highest above all things could come to the very lowest point and die the death of a slave for those who hated him and despised him and nailed him naked to a cross. My friends, that is greatness. Not pomposity and ceremony, it is that. It's going from the highest point to the lowest point out of love and faithfulness. And it demonstrates the supreme justice of God in righteously, through the death of Jesus Christ, paying the price for all that we do to ignore him and live our lives without him, indifferent to him, even though he is the author of all things. To him be all the glory. That's why Jesus died, so that he should be glorified. Let me give you one reference for that. Please come forward to John's Gospel. It's page 1089. Page 1089. Let me read from John chapter 17 and beginning at verse 3. The situation here is Jesus is on the eve, this is the eve of the crucifixion. This is a very intimate chapter. Jesus is alone with his disciples and he's praying to his Father. Now look what he says in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you. They are the people of God. They know God. You see, this is how God makes himself known in the universe he's made. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was the work that God gave Jesus Christ to do? Answer, to die on a cross. So Jesus is looking ahead to the work he will do, and he's saying, that is what I will do, and that is the means by which you will be supremely glorified. In my death, on the cross. That is how God is supremely glorified. My point four on your note sheets. The glory of God, we've seen it's God's greatest passion, it's his priority. We've seen it's revealed in creation, but we see it's made known at the cross. And now we see, in number four, it's displayed in and possessed by the redeemed. Remember, God's mission is for his name, that his glory should be known. And the means he has chosen for this to happen is through those who are saved, who believe in the death of Jesus Christ. So come, please, to page 1191. Page 1191. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1191. And verse 10. Well, let me read from verse 9. It's talking about the return of Jesus Christ in judgment, which, of course, is something that is definitely going to happen. Verse 9. Here the writer is talking about those who have rejected him, who have lived their lives selfishly for themselves, rejecting the authority of God. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Verse 10. When he comes on that day to be what? Glorified in his saints. The saints are just those who believe. Christian believers. So God is going to be glorified in his saints. His saints are going to be the vessels from which his glory will shine out actually for all eternity in the new creation. Just turn the page. Chapter 2 and verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, that's the good news, the message of the Bible, so that you may what? Obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now do you understand the Great Commission? When Jesus says, baptizing them into the name of, he's just describing this. He's saying the result of the public confession of the disciple is ultimately the possession of the very glory of God himself. So let's come back to the importance and the value of discipleship, of making disciple makers, as we call it. Is making disciple makers merely a department of church life? You know, church life is about all kinds of things, and there's one little department that is about making disciple makers. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he thought, well, what shall I pick to tell the disciples as what they ought to be doing from now until the end of the age? What message do all believers need to know? What shall I pick? Shall I pick this or that? Or, oh, I think I'll go for evangelism, so let's pick discipleship as one of the really valuable things. Of course Jesus wasn't doing that when he gave the Great Commission. He was fixing on the thing that is at the very heart of all God's purposes, which is the making of disciple makers. He was fixing on the thing that is the reason for the universe. He was fixing on the thing that pursues all God's reasons for making everything and for being God. That's the central importance of making disciple makers, not just a little department for keen people in the Christian church. It's an every member demanding mission, mandated personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing you could do in your life. Just turn back one page if you're still in 2 Thessalonians to chapter 1 again, page 1191. Verse 11 of chapter 1. Page 1191 and verse 11 of chapter 1. To this end, writes Paul, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name, the fame, we might say, the revealed perfection of the nature of God, the name of our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you. And see the next phrase, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's the whole message of the Bible. One more cross-reference, which is page 1220. Page 1220. Last cross-reference. Page 1220. 1 Peter 2:9. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Here is Peter talking to Christian believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may what? Live happily ever after? Is that what it says? You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the self-perpetuating, every member called to be a maker of disciple makers. So making disciple makers or discipleship is the most important thing that could ever be done. There is nothing more important in this universe than that. And it's also, obviously, the most valuable thing that could be done. Because it brings those who prove their reality by doing it and those who they make like them as makers of disciple makers into possession of nothing less than the best thing in existence, which is the very glory of God himself. So I guess there are always the options as we consider this and as I close. There is no neutrality, there's no spiritual Switzerland in this issue of are you a disciple of Jesus Christ or are you not? There's no middle ground. Either you are or you're not. And the choice faces every single human being. The choice of turning away, and to turn away from this is to turn away from the very reason of the universe, is to turn away from the most valuable thing in existence, to turn to a life of emptiness and disillusionment that leads absolutely nowhere, ultimately, or to commit and join the most exciting activist global enterprise divinely mandated by the risen Lord Jesus that there is, which is being a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means making disciple makers. That's the reason for which the universe was made. It's the cause for which Christ died, and it gains the greatest of eternal rewards. I commend it to you. Let's pray. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the astonishing depth of those four words we've considered this morning, in the name of. Father, it is almost unbelievable that you should afford such greatness and privilege in glorifying yourself by using the redeemed as the instruments of that. But we thank you that you do that. We pray that none of us here today would turn our backs on the opportunity of engaging in that great enterprise, the enterprise that holds all meaning and the greatest of rewards. Please help each one of us to understand this and to commit to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.